He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will rest in the shadow of the Almighty. Thank you for taking time to join us as we take time to learn from God's Word together. The message you are about to hear comes from the Cape Elizabeth Church of the Nazarene in Cape Elizabeth, Maine. Listen to more sermons or learn more about the church at our website, capenazarene.org.
We have, over the last few weeks, kind of been going through a series about what it is to live as God's people. And we've been going through the book of 1 Corinthians, and we are at chapter 3 today. This is going to be, we're kind of going to take a break after this. We're going to stop here in 1 Corinthians, but to read the rest of it, to find out what he continues to say, of course, is always beneficial. But when I come back in a couple weeks, I will begin a series on the backside of the cross for our Lenten series, and just kind of looking at what Good Friday and Easter brings from that perspective. But today, we're at 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses, I'm going to read the whole chapter, verses 1 through 23. "And so, brothers and sisters, I could not speak to you as spiritual people, but rather as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for solid food. Even now, you are still not ready, for you are still of the flesh. For as long as there is jealousy and quarreling among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving according to human inclinations? For when one says, 'Well, I belong to Paul,' and another, 'I belong to Apollos,' are you not merely human? What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants, through whom you came to believe as the Lord assigned to each. Well, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. The one who plants and the one who waters have a common purpose, and each one will receive wages according to the labor of each. For we are God's servants working together. You are God's field, God's building. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation and someone else is building on it. Each builder must choose with care how to build on it. For no one can lay any foundation other than one that has been laid. That foundation is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, the work of each builder will become visible, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed with fire. And the fire will test what sort of work each has done. If what has been built on the foundation survives, the builder receives a reward. If the work is burned up, the builder will suffer loss. The builder will be saved, but only as through fire. Do you not know that you are God's temple, that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy that person, for God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. Do not deceive yourselves. If you think that you are wise in this age, you should become fools so that you may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God, for it is written, 'He catches the wise in their craftiness,' and again, 'The Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile.' So let no one boast about human leaders, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, or the world, or life, or death, or the present, or the future, all belong to you, and you belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God." This story is kind of a story of a tale, if you will, of three illustrations. Paul is going to kind of talk about three different ways in which he wants to talk about our relationship, but he is continuing on from everything that we've shared and talked about over the last several weeks. Last week, for instance, he was critiquing those who saw themselves as mature. Remember that from last week? Mature. People who say, like, "I've got it. I made it. I'm set." The word for mature was not just a word that meant, okay, someone who's older or more experienced, but really meant someone who has found fulfillment, reached the end. It's like when someone says, "I just want to hit the milestones," and says, "There, I've made it." You know, like a teenager who finally says, "Aha, I'm 18 now. I get to make all my decisions myself. I've made it. And they learn, of course, especially if they're still a senior in high school, that that's not quite the case. Or someone who says, I'm 21 now. There's nothing I'm not allowed to do. You know, I've made it. Or, you know, I've got my job now. I'm on my way to the with my career. Or I've bought my home now. I've made it. These different marks in which we think, okay, got it. And the church, of course, the problem that Paul was dealing with was that there were people in the church that had all kinds of markers in which they said, I've made it. I have success. I have influence. I have clout. I've made it. And so they considered themselves the more mature within the church. But the problem, Paul says, is, but you guys are still arguing. You're still bickering. You're still fighting. Now, when I before I came here, I was working at Lighthouse Child Care Center in South Portland. And one of the things we did while I was there is anything adverse that happened got recorded and got shared with the parents. Papers handed every single day. Here's what happened today, the good and the bad and the what we're still working on. And so papers would be handed to parents, conversations about behavioral concerns, what they're still learning, what we're still teaching. And of course, part of that reason is to, one, of course, always be open about what's happening today, but the other is to get the parents involved in the modeling of behaviors that we're working with to help continue to reinforce the behaviors as we talked about. Here's what we said and here's what we did. So like one of the things you learn very quickly working in childcare is teaching a child that like hitting or biting doesn't solve problems is not something innate. That's something you have to teach them. Training a child that taking a toy from another who's using it isn't, you know, the best course of action is something that has to be taught. Teaching a child not to follow your friend into the bathroom stall is something that you have to teach. No, you can't use it at the same time. You have to wait your turn. And so, like, these aren't things that are instinctual to us. These are all taught. And so, you know, we would teach children to wait their turn at the bathroom or with a toy or help them find the words to communicate their frustrations in a way that doesn't hurt someone else. Because social behaviors are learned just like physical ones, just like learning to walk or learning to talk. You know, like sometimes it happens again and again and again. Like teaching our eldest child how to, whether to say mom or dad, took repetition hundreds of times. Say dad, say dad, say dad. And sure enough, he said dad first. But that was because, and Jen called me out on this, you're not telling him to say mom. I said, no, I'm telling him to say, I love my mommy. And she's like, he's never going to say that. I said, but when he does, it'll be more meaningful. And but it's because you reinforce it, right? Those behaviors have to be taught. Teaching our children to walk, what did we do? We had them hold on to our fingers and pick them up on their feet again and again and again and again. That is a natural developmental milestone to teach them how to interact with one another. And what even the social engagement part has to be taught, especially for toddlers. So when Paul is speaking to the church members who are bringing in their worldly wisdom, flaunting what they know, what they've experienced, what they've done, what they've accomplished, bragging about their maturity, evidenced by their various successes, Paul says, nah, if you're still quarreling and acting with jealousy towards one another, you're acting like toddlers. Well, not that actually, like infants. And so Paul addresses this and says, you know, and he reprises what he said in an earlier sermon. If you're saying, I follow Paul and I follow Apollos, words he mentioned in that first chapter, he says, you know, this is a problem because who we are is not defined by those allegiances. And what I suggested a few weeks ago is it's that, you know, that all develops. I follow Paul, I follow Apollos too. I follow their way of thinking. I follow who they are. It leads to creating groups and factions or parties if they get organized. And all of a sudden, we're saying things like, oh, I have to believe according to them in order to be a Christian. If you're tuning in and you missed that part, it's back in the sermon, Unity of God's People. But this does not mean, of course, that we're apolitical. No, we still very much care about our communities. We still care about people. But we are people who follow the cross. For the cross destroys the wisdom of the wise, Paul says. Frustrates the intelligence of the intelligent. It is the way of the cross is a reversal of the way of the world. It forces us to lean into the realization that God is often in and among those who are rejected and thrown aside. That on the cross is where the glory of God is revealed. It's why we can even come forward and pray at the altar, say, Lord, here are some real cross-like experiences we need to bring before you. And trust that that's where the glory of God wants to move and be with us. And so Paul says to the church, this quarreling and jealousy must end. The word for jealousy is a word that is also translated in Scripture as zeal. Yeah, zealous and jealous don't just rhyme. They're often considered the same thing. That I am going to be so passionate about who I am, what I know, and what I'm about, that I'm going to get everyone I can to follow along. And if not, you're in trouble. That is that kind of jealousy of, no, I know what's mine, I know what's right, and that's it. He says that creates division in the church. And so he says, you guys are taking sides about what you heard one of us say to another. He says, but I planted, Apollos water. In other words, we're all just field hands. We're all just doing what we can for the harvest. There's a picture out there that's been up there for years, just never got around to taking it down. It's a picture of myself with the last three pastors of the church. We met at General Assembly, and I've met pastors in previous churches, but I've never, like, this is the first church where, like, we would specifically say, hey, let's get together and talk about the joys of pastoring this wonderful congregation. And I'm so thankful for that picture and that remembrance of those who have gone before me, those who have been a part of the church and helped make this church the way that it is. But because I recognize that I lean so much on those who came before me. I'm so thankful, for instance, of those who helped articulate from a very early time the importance of coming to the table every week and remembering that Christ crucified is for us our grace and our salvation. I'm thankful in 2020 there were so many pastors around this nation that were just clamoring for how do we figure out video ministry. And I was so thankful for pastors before me and for those before me who said, oh, we got this. We've already done this. And like it was just so good. And so we lean on and recognize just the value of those who have gone before. But Paul says something so interesting about this. Paul says about his work and Apollos' work, he says, we're nothing. We're not anything. It's not just because someone has remembered what they've done less or that someone is more or less favored than the other. It's because as they've been faithful to the gospel, it's been God who has been bringing the harvest. And that no one can take credit for what happens, how God moves in the lives of those around them. As they were faithful, as they led people to Christ, to discipleship, to holiness, it was not by the persuasiveness of their words. It was not because of the intellect of their apologetics. It was not because of their contagious passion. But it was because in their faithfulness to the gospel, God's Holy Spirit worked in the minds and hearts of people, and God brought the growth. Not just for them, but for all of us. And so one of the things I'm so thankful for is what God, of course, has done in this church. The way in which you all continue to support and take care of and share your love for my family, for me. I am a recipient of the grace God has grown in each and every one of you. As from the tales I hear from the conversation groups, as are you all, as you continue to work and nurture and take care of one another. We are indeed co-workers. We are indeed participating together in the life of God and what He is doing among us and in our communities. We participate trusting that God is the one doing the work. We aren't taking, no one takes credit for anything except to say, I'm just being faithful where God puts me, and I'm allowing God to do the work. And so Paul says, we are God's co-workers. And he says about them, you are God's field, God's building. When I read this, I thought, well, that was an abrupt shift. Just like that, Paul, that's how you make the transition from one illustration to another. You are his field, you are his building. Okay. Maybe I shouldn't have to worry about if I have a smooth transition ever again. But he just goes from field to building. But then again, he did say, I'm not speaking with persuasive words. So he goes from, let's talk about what it is that we are a building, a foundation in Jesus Christ. And again, for him, to say the foundation is Jesus Christ is to talk about Christ and him crucified. Is that theology of the cross. He says, we can build whatever we want on that. He is the foundation. We can build upon what Christ has done for us on the cross with all kinds of either solid materials or flashy materials or flimsy materials, whatever we want. But it will get tested. It'll get tested with fire. There will be challenges along the way. And I think when he first wrote this, The church thought, okay, there'll be challenges, there'll be fire, okay, we get it. We get the metaphor, it's the refining metaphor. Things burn and either come out stronger, they come out brittle, depending on, you know, what's burning away, what the materials are. Okay, we get it, Paul. But I can't help but think that just a few years after he writes this, as the church rereads this letter, that it goes to take on new meaning. For as you might remember in the first couple sermons on this passage where I shared the story of Corinth, you might remember that the Caesar before the one in charge when he writes this is had kicked out from the cities, the Jews and the Christians, had kicked them out. Persecution was starting to begin. But at the time he writes this, a new Caesar has come in and said, you guys can come back. You can come back, and people are happy. And I can imagine the conversation taking place. Okay, how do we just make sure we can stay in our homes? How can we make sure we stay in the land that was ours and our parents? How do we make sure things are okay? The questions of Deuteronomy 30 that we read earlier today. How can we stay where God has placed us? How do we continue on? And there's questions about faithfulness, about blending into the community, about blending into the city of Corinth, and they're trying to figure out how do we walk this line of talking about who Christ is in the cross, but yet not upsetting the powers that be. And he reminds them that they'll be tested with fire. And they're probably a little grateful for that Caesar who let them come back, whose name was Nero. And just a few years after writing this letter, there's going to be a fire that's going to burn a great deal of Rome. And Nero, because he's an incompetent leader, doesn't take any responsibility for himself, but looks for someone else to blame, and he blames the Christians. And thus will begin centuries-long persecution, greater extent than ever before. And the words, you will be tested with fire, for the church who at first read this as, okay, this is a refining metaphor, okay, we get it, all of a sudden becomes very, very real. And what was a metaphor becomes very literal. Are we still the people of the cross, and do we recognize that right now in a season of persecution that God's Spirit is still with us, is still lifting and raising up his church as we are faithful to him? But this story of you can build upon this however you want, with whatever successes or flashiness that you want, you can make any kind of exceptions in the building code that you want, but it'll all be proven. This is really the story of the three little pigs, isn't it? Yeah, you can build with hay, you can build with wood, you can build with brick, but sooner or later the wolf comes prowling and blows it all down. This is Paul talking to those who are teaching in the church, whether facilitating a small group, teaching a class, preaching, or teaching preachers, right? The kind of work we are about is grounded in Jesus Christ and him crucified, and seeks to participate in whatever way God allows to give him the glory for what the Spirit of God wants to do among us. And this is a great kind of reversal of images for Paul. The foundation is not in worldly success. It's not in the power of charisma to persuade. It's not in the accumulation of goods through clever strategies and better deals. The foundation is Christ and Him crucified, which is to say, as I did last week, wherever people are tossed aside, forgotten, or put on display for royalty's own propaganda, it is among those people that God dwells. That is the theology of the cross. Wherever there is despair, wherever there is hopelessness, wherever there is a wonder if death's grip is holding on too tight, the theology of the cross says God is with us and His Spirit is breathing new life for now and forever. And one would think that the cross is the flimsiest of materials. The cross? I mean, don't you want sounder arguments, better rhetoric, better transitions? Paul says, no, I didn't come with those so that you would instead see the wisdom of God, that what we would point to is what Christ is doing in each of our lives. We might be tempted to say, Paul, but don't you want all the means available to you? He says, no, that's not where God's grace is moving. God's grace moves precisely when I allow myself to be weak. And so he continues with that building illustration. You are God's temple and God's Spirit dwells in you. And I've heard this a lot of times. I suspect you may have even heard this verse before. You are God's temple. Sometimes I've heard this as a way of being a better strategy of how to take care of myself. Of God wants to dwell within me, and so I need to take the best care I can of myself. Sometimes I've heard it from athletes. Athletes who are like posing for the next, I don't know, sports magazine or something like that. They have their shirt off with their rippling muscles, and they're just like, my body is a temple, and I will, and you know, they will do whatever they can to make sure it looks a certain way. I remember reading something saying, oh, I want it to look like the Greek gods carved in stone. And so like, oh, they had this picture. My body is a temple. But this word, when Paul says, you are God's temple, is not a word about living according to that kind of way of life. It is a way of saying, remember, the foundation is Jesus Christ and Him crucified. It's that that lives in us. And so we will live in a way that recognizes that God's grace surprises us by where it moves and where it goes. Even the word you there, you are God's temple, is a little misleading. The NIV, I think, does a better job with it. It says, you yourselves are God's temple. But you, when Paul uses it in the Greek, is plural. Some languages make that distinction. The English language doesn't, unless you move further south. Unless, like, you go back to where I pastored before in Arkansas, or perhaps maybe even Maryland, is that they say, y'all. Yeah. And so, like, if Paul were writing this for that congregation, he would have said, y'all are a temple. The Spirit that raised Jesus will also raise up His church. He is saying, us together as the people of God, all of us are a singular temple. So it's not about me, my body being a temple. It is about us together being the place where God is pleased to dwell and His Spirit is still in the raising business. His church is still figuring out how to be faithful in a city like Corinth, a city swarming with other faiths, a city swarming with other expressions of obedience, with a Caesar who's just allowed them to come back to town and they're wondering, what do we do here? He's saying, don't forget, y'all are the temple. And his words of warning about the destruction of the temple, though, are not directed at the Caesar. Paul has no reason at the time of this writing, this letter, that the Caesar who's just allowed them to return would end up blaming them. The word of warning about not destroying God's temple is written to those who proclaim themselves as leaders in the church, those who look to have influence in the church because of the influence they are accustomed to having in the world. And the question then for us is, well, how does the temple get destroyed then when he warns about those who would destroy the temple? And I want to suggest this when we take our eyes off the cross, when we start to hide our vulnerabilities because we can't bear to let someone see us in our weakness, is when we can't confess but we have to have masks. It's when we can't see the image of God in our neighbor. It's when we forget that the grace of God has never been about going to those who deserve it, but to those prior to deserving. As Paul will also say to the letter in Romans, while I was still a sinner, Christ died for me. God's temple is built on the cross, where that which is destroyed by the world becomes preserved for all eternity by God. And it's His creative spirit that still creates life out of dust and will redeem those who become ashes. That is part of the great promise of Ash Wednesday coming up this week. If you have an opportunity to go to the service Ash Wednesday, I would invite you to do that. It's a way in which we remember that who we are a people who are continually redeemed by the God who cares about those who have been brought low and made like ash, and that His Spirit is redeeming and creating life and creating us anew. And it is a great testimony of just the depths God sank to restore us by being crucified on the cross. And so what is the work of God's people then for the church? The work of God's people is, of course, to continue that love of God among one another, to care for those who are cast aside, not to let who we are get in the way of what God is doing, to avoid quarreling and jealousy, to say, yeah, we are in this together. That even when there are differences in thought and differences of understanding, to say, but we trust what God's Holy Spirit is going to do. And if there's one thing that I can say I've been so impressed by the people who lead in the various ways that they do in the church, is love and concern that they have. And to that I can say, as he did at the very beginning of 1 Corinthians 1, thank you, church, for your faithfulness. But how important it is for us to remember that Christ's work on the cross is never done, and we are continuing to exemplify, to be an example of his grace to the world at large, and to remember that God's grace is always based off of what He desires and where He is moving. And so we treat, we love, we do life together in acceptance of where we are in the whole process. Never saying, I've made it, I'm the mature one, but always saying, let's see what God is going to continue to do in my life and the lives of those around us. What a blessing it is to see that that is indeed part of the mind of Christ. That is what determines that we belong to Christ, the one who belongs to God, by having the mind focused on the cross. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, how good it is to come into this place of worship and remember You meet us where we are. You know the concerns that have been raised up in this sanctuary this morning. You know what weighs on our heart. You know our shortcomings. You know our faults. But yet, You have poured out on a Spirit on us nonetheless. And You've called us Your own, Your children. And so, Heavenly Father, I pray Your blessings upon us. I pray that we would feel the love of Your Holy Spirit in our life, and that would be the catalyst for extending that love wherever we go. May we be a people who remember what You have done for us, and help us to live into the promise of that salvation. Lord, it is good to worship You and honor You today. Thank You for this church. May we continue to be the example of love and grace that You've called us to. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Now to Him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to His power that is at work within us, to Him be the glory in the church and in Jesus Christ throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Thank you for listening to this week's sermon. More sermons are available online at our website, capenazarene.org. Our website also includes instructions for subscribing to our podcast so you can have a message delivered to you weekly. May God bless you as you serve Him this week.